Where can you find real meaning and true fulfillment in life? Because it's very noticeable how so often people who seem to have everything often realize they have nothing. One man brought himself from poverty to great wealth, but then admitted, "When I was young, I dreamed that one day I would have a lovely family and a silver Rolls Royce and be a millionaire. I'm 32 now." That's what he said. I'm a bit older than that. "I'm 32 now and have acquired these things, but I am neither happy nor satisfied with my wealth." It's one of the characteristics of human life on this planet that it's so easy to set goals only to find that they don't satisfy, or to head down roads in life only to find that we've come to a dead end. And one of the helpful things that the book of Ecclesiastes does for us is that it alerts us to some of these dead ends. It says, look, I've tried going that way. It didn't work. I didn't find fulfillment and real meaning there. And so it provides, if I put it like this, when you open the book of Ecclesiastes, a roadmap for life with dead ends marked on it. So helpfully saying, don't turn down here, it's a dead end. So in our first point, I've got 3 points this morning. First point is the roads to disappointment. The roads to disappointment. And this applies to us all, whether we're young or old. You see, people often say, money can't buy happiness. I'm sure someone said that to you at some point. But the trouble is, deep down, nearly everybody seems to believe that they're the exception to that rule. We never seem to learn that nothing in this world truly satisfies. Centuries ago, the teacher, that's who's called in the translation we're using, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he showed how he had actually learned that lesson, that money can't buy happiness. He had great power, he had great wealth, he was very clever, and yet he found that none of these things gave satisfaction, gave meaning, gave real lasting purpose to life. And as he pursued each of these things, he sort of conducted an experiment. We might conduct a sort of thought experiment. What would it be like if? But he literally did it. And he found that each of those roads really was a cul-de-sac, a dead end in a maze of worldly attractions. Firstly, he tried the highway of knowledge. At the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 13, the teacher wrote, chapter 1, verse 13, "I've applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens." He got a place, so to speak, at the top university. He got a degree, he got an MA, he got a PhD, he got them all. But his conclusion, chapter 1, verse 16, "Look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge." I've got to the top of the greasy pole if it's academic learning you're afterwards. He didn't just have a brilliant mind like some clever university professor. He also gained, as he said, great wisdom as well as knowledge. Great practical insight into how to live a sensible life. But he concludes, going on the next couple of verses, "I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind, trying to grab hold of something you can't grasp. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief." How often have you heard, oh, education is the answer to all life's problems? Well, it isn't. The more you understand the wise way to live life, the more you are distressed at the foolishness you see around you. The more you know, the more you become distressed at the evil and suffering in the world. I went to Cambridge. I got a degree from Cambridge. It didn't bring happiness. So he tried another route. He tried the avenue of hard work. The teacher invested, he produced, he built, And yet on reflection, the teacher said, 2 verse 18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Whatever you achieve with your work, you have to leave it behind. President Trump's built Trump Tower and goodness knows what else. Well, in a few years' time, he'll have to leave it all. And others will inherit it, and who knows what they will be like. Derek was referring in his sermon last week to one of the things they enjoy doing, going around stately homes with the National Trust, and he said, and I've noticed this as well, how common it is that you read the history of the home and some very prosperous, very able person built the home, but then you usually read in the story somewhere that his son, his grandson, his great-grandson inherited it, and the place went to rack and ruin because he gambled all the family wealth away. And literally had to sell the family silver. The avenue of hard work is a dead end. Then he tried the streets of materialism and pleasure. The preacher, the teacher, tried giving himself everything he desired. He said, let's just give myself over. And he was in the position that he could afford it. You and I might be thinking, oh, wow, wouldn't it be fantastic if I could drive a whatever? But we can't afford it. But he could. What did he find? Here's some, as it were, the highlights or the lowlights of chapter 2, verse 3, then 4 to 8, 10 and 11. I tried cheering myself with wine. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. He goes on. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. But he concludes, yet when I had surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. It gave him short-term pleasure. But what was the point of it all? It didn't last. He tried the road of riches. Although the teacher enjoyed great wealth, he concluded, chapter 5, verse 15, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their labor that they can carry in their hands. In the words of a poem, I couldn't track down who wrote it, our life is but an empty show. Naked we come and naked go. Both for the humble and the proud, there are no pockets in a shroud. The news once spread through a small town that a wealthy man had died. The inevitable question, how much did he leave? To which the answer was, everything. Think of the pharaohs in the pyramids, buried with great wealth for the afterlife, so that they'd have everything they wanted in the next life, as far as I understand it. But then, thousands of years later, their tombs were entered. The wealth was still there. They hadn't been able to take it with them. 1,000 years or so later, from the pyramids, Jesus was to speak of the fleeting nature of all that the world offers when he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, this is John 4:13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. That first, he was obviously talking about literal water, but that could stand for the whole of life, couldn't it? Whatever you grasp after in this life, you're thirsty again. It doesn't satisfy. Teacher had already seen the truth of the words as he discovered that all the things we might choose to pursue in this life turn out to be a disappointment, a cul-de-sac, literally a dead end. The king's conclusion, the teacher's conclusion, was right at the end of the book, that we must, chapter 12, verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. What he was really saying was the only treasure that really satisfies is a right relationship with God. And he said earlier in that same chapter, and we'll turn there shortly, was that the time to establish that relationship with God is now. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You see, life relentlessly rolls forward, and youth all too quickly becomes old age. I remember when my father had his 80th, he said, "It doesn't seem a moment that since I was 40. He said, "It's as though years get faster as they go on." Richard Needham, don't know who he was, but anyway, he described the seven ages of the human race in this. I thought this was quite witty. Spills, when you're little, okay, you're filling things. Spills, drills, learning stuff. Thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. The seven ages of life. So to emphasize our urgent need to be related to God, the teacher elaborated in a poem. And this is the point I'm going to read, Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, "I find no pleasure in them," before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So we move on from the roads to disappointment to my second heading, which is, and the third one's the shortest, the race against time. The race against time. Looking particularly at the first seven verses of that chapter. You see, in this passage, the teacher gives two basic reasons why life is full of dead ends. Why all the things that we devote so much time and energy to in this life are rendered meaningless. Two reasons which then become two reasons for remembering our Creator. And the first reason is simply that everyone is growing old. Verses 2 to 5. Donna Robbins said that old age is when, quote, actions creak louder than words, end quote. See, growing up soon gives way to growing old. And the teacher paints a vivid picture using the words of a poem to describe what growing old is like, some of which many of us will identify with. Firstly, he likens it to the approach of winter. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after rain. In winter, the Rains persist, clouds turn daylight into gloom, and then night into pitch darkness. And the coming of winter, he says, is like the coming of old age. It's a picture of it. Youth is like summer. The rains come, but the clouds usually quickly clear, and the sun comes and shines again. You know, in early life, and for the greater part of life perhaps, troubles and illnesses are mostly setbacks, not disasters. You expect the sky to clear eventually, but in old age, there is not the prospect that time will heal. The clouds always quickly gather again. Time no longer heals, but will eventually kill. And then the teacher then uses very vivid pictures to describe the body falling into decline. He says, the next line, beginning of verse 3, when the keepers of the house tremble. In old age, our hands shake and grow feeble. And then he carries on, the strong men stoop, which I'm sure is speaking of legs that cannot keep straight and upright. You know, when I was a child, one of the great joys in life was, you know, you had the sort of measuring chart and you wanted to be measured every few months because you were sure you'd grown, and yet you were growing. But I've given up on that now. Because I know that if I keep measuring myself, I had to do it a bit when the boys were growing up, but when they stopped wanting to be measured, I quickly gave it up because I was getting shorter, not taller. Then verse 3 carries on, when the grinders cease because they are few. Surely he's speaking now of teeth. Or either they get few or we cheat and get false ones, don't we? Then difficulties with vision are described, and those looking through the windows grow dim. And then our hearing isn't what it used to be, when the doors to the streets are closed. You know, so everything outside is muffled. Still remember taking my elderly father on a picnic and being good hosts. We got to the point of the drinks that were available. And so we said, Dad, would you like coffee or orange juice? To which the reply came, I'll have tea, thank you. He hadn't heard. Oh, well, at least we can rest more in old age. But sadly, rest doesn't necessarily mean more sleep. Verse 4, when people rise up at the sound of the birds, but all their songs grow faint. Don't get me wrong, I love birds. But why can't their mothers teach them to be quiet until a reasonable hour in the morning in the summer? Why do they have to wake me up with the dawn chorus? I don't seem to remember birds doing it in years gone by. They're obviously better behaved then. Or what about verse 5, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets? Evidently, in the teacher's day, as in ours, the elderly are fearful of falling and of being attacked in the street. The teacher even describes the colour of an old man's hair. Verse 5, when the almond tree blossoms. It's lovely, isn't it? Very picturesque, when your hair turns white. That's assuming you've still got some at that point. And you get to the point where where life is something that you just drag yourself through. And the grasshopper drags itself along. The grasshopper, which is a picture of energy and, you know, can leap. But you get to the point where everything's an effort. And finally, and desire is no longer stirred. You've got no enthusiasm for anything. You see, old age, as someone put it, doesn't come alone. It brings lots of other things with it. In old age, our faculties and our lessen, and it reduces our ability to take pleasure in the things we used to enjoy in life. And the key point I think the teacher is making is that aging is actually a God-given warning that things that are just for this life don't last. It's something that should be obvious even to the young, unless we absolutely delude ourselves and think, oh, I'll never get old. It's actually a warning that, look, if you try and find pleasure in that sort of thing, in pleasure, in work, in wealth, in knowledge, the fact that old age is coming should alert you to the fact that that approach isn't going to work. The day will come when you'll have to abandon it. Knowing that old age is coming, or perhaps is here already, is a broad hint from God. Don't go down that route. Turn back to me, God is saying. Find meaning in me. And the ideal time to know and to serve God is not in old age when desire is no longer stirred, but in youth. He says, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, I know that many of us present are no longer in, let's say, the first flush of youth. But at least we're young enough to be here and to listen to this sermon. Young enough to be hearing the Bible explained to us. So I urge you to turn to God before it's too late. And if you are young, praise God, don't waste your life chasing things that will come to nothing. I urge you to turn to God before it's too late. And by that, I don't just mean before you die. Because for many men and women, there seems to come a point in life, even within life, before death, where their faculties are so impaired that they can no longer hear and understand and respond to the call to remember their Creator. So face up to the challenge that the teacher presents and relate to your Creator while you still have the chance. Remember your Creator now. You see, in issuing this command, remember your Creator in the days of youth, God isn't being a killjoy, he's being gracious. He's saying, remember, you're going to get old one day, so things that are just youth-related, that patently can't be what a long-term strategy. Teacher gives a further reason for such advice, and it's quite simply that everyone is going to die, verses 5 to 7. A legal advertisement read, quote, making a will won't kill you, reflecting the fact that everyone dreads death's inevitability and people don't like thinking about it. But it's a bit foolish to never think about something that you can't avoid. And the Bible says that death is God's punishment for sin. If there had been no sin, there would be no death. It was because of Adam's sin that God had to say to him and to all his descendants, Genesis 3:19, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Today, every human being must make a solemn journey to their final destination. Our country's obsessed with watching, and I admit I'm part of the obsession, with watching housing programs on telly, location, location, homes in the hundred, etc., etc. If only people spent as much time thinking about where the house they're going to spend most time in. The teacher in his poem expressed it like this, picking up from the end of verse 5, then people go to their eternal home. The grave is our longest dwelling place on earth. And the mourners go about the streets. That's how it was in the teacher's day. That's how it is in our day. But it makes no difference to the one who is deceased. You know, those sad, sad poems in the in-memory column sort of local papers. Why is it? It was the same when we lived in the West Country as when we lived in Wales. Why do grieving relatives think their deceased loved ones still read the local paper? Randolph Churchill, son of Sir Winston Churchill, once said that the only time he would hit the headlines would be when he died. However, he was wrong. He died on the same day that Robert Kennedy was assassinated. So Kennedy took the headlines and he only made a few lines in the middle pages. But what difference does it make whether you're on the front cover or not mentioned? The teacher's poem goes on to describe death in several ways. Verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is severed, before that which joins body and soul together is severed. Remember him before the golden bowl is shattered, that which holds the water of life is broken. Remember him before the pitcher is shattered at the spring, before the ability to draw from the well of life is gone. Remember him before the wheel is broken at the well, before the heart which drives our life's blood works no more. Finally, to summarize it all, he says, verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The teacher is saying, look, death is a separation in which the dust of our bodies returns to the ground and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. And when life ceases and our time on earth is over, it will be too late to come to know God. That's why I've got to remember him now. There are no second chances. After death comes judgment. The teacher isn't trying to be morbid. He's urging us to face up to these truths so that we find purpose and hope before it's too late. So thirdly and finally, and most briefly, how to remember God. A rabbi was once asked by a follower, when is the best time to repent? I won't try a Jewish accent. When is the best time to give up going your own way and to turn back to God? Rabbi answers, repent the day before you die. But I don't know when I will die, was the reply. Repent today then. See, one day the opportunity to repent will reach its expiry date. Life will be finished. The time to remember our Creator is therefore before old age or death. Bring down the curtain on the opportunity to do so. And here are three basic descriptions of what that means. So firstly, repent of all that has offended a holy God. Repentance isn't just an emotion. It's not just regretful, I'm really sorry I did that because it made life unpleasant for me. Repentance is a deliberate act of turning from wrong and turning to God, of stopping forgetting God and remembering God. You see, the greatest wrong to turn from is forgetting God, living without God in the picture, or living with God just in the corner of the picture. When actually God is the one who should be controlling how the whole picture of our lives is painted. For the person who lived for pleasure, it means remembering to live for God. For the person who lived trying to secure their own future by hard work, it means living in reliance on God. For the person who lives believing money can buy happiness and purpose to life, actually, remembering and living that a relationship with God is what life's about, not material possessions. For a person who thinks they are living, thinking they're clever enough to, I can work out life, I'm a bright person, actually remembering and living in humble reliance on what God has revealed in his word. I can't work it out, I have to trust God. Don't forget God, remember him. Repentance means acknowledging your sin before God and asking his help in avoiding wrongdoing in the future. Second picture, remembering God means receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. Christ didn't come into the world to call righteous people to himself, but to redeem sinners. And when he died, he was actually carrying on his shoulder, so to speak, the sins of all who trust in him. Jesus took their punishment for the sin of forgetting their Creator, for rejecting God and his commandments. He died so that guilty sinners who had been living forgetting him could have a fresh start. And one of the dying thieves who was crucified with Jesus, someone who couldn't get closer to the end of this life while still being alive, trusted in Jesus. He prayed, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in this act of asking the Lord to remember him, he was remembering the Lord. He was remembering that Jesus was the one who could forgive him and open the door of the new creation to him. So he was asking Jesus, be my Savior, forgive me. Be my Lord, bring me into your new creation. It's wonderful to know that you can be right with God solely, only by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. And that is completely sufficient. There's nothing else you need. He will forgive your past and guide your future. And then thirdly, how to remember God. Remember God by living for Jesus. Thirdly, we must live for Jesus. Joy, satisfaction, a deep knowledge of God are not in store for those who trifle with the things of eternity. Jesus is worthy of our best, our wholehearted devotion and service as we remember our Creator. And then He will remember us for all eternity. We will live with Him forever. You see, the fundamental reason why all those things we looked at in the first point were roads to disappointment, why they were dead ends, was because they were living for things that are ended by death, if not ended sooner. But when we remember our Creator and turn back to Him and are forgiven all of our sins as we rely on Jesus, Lord, remember me, we enter into a relationship with our Creator. Wonderfully, our Creator becomes our Father. We're adopted into His family. And you see, that is a relationship which isn't ended by death, but which lasts for all eternity. And so those who trust in Jesus don't have a hopeless end. They have an endless hope.